All right, my friends. Well, we're going to be finishing up our series that we've been affectionately calling the Big Barn Theory. The idea being, of course, that the Lord has instructed us and given us the opportunity to go into the world and to bring in a harvest of people. And so, and the idea of a barn, of course, is a barn is a temporary place where the things that go out into the field to bring in the harvest are stored and they're maintained. And then, of course, it's a temporary place where the harvest is stored before going on somewhere else. And, of course, we as a church recognize that our role here on this earth is always temporary because eventually God will return and establish his kingdom, and thankfully at that moment his need for a beautiful building on the corner of Evanston and Roberts will be no more. Amen? Okay. I'm glad we're enthused about that. And it is. I mean, it's something that for us we can understand, but we cannot fully comprehend how beautiful and wonderful and majestic it will be to sit in God's presence directly. And I look forward to those days. So, of course, in the meantime, we have some things that we've been talking about. I've given you three words this sermon series, each week taking one of those words. And it started with doxology, which is worship. And our understanding of God's character shapes and fuels how we worship. And we have the opportunity to either say, God is mine, God belongs to me, he owes me something, and worship is about me and what I enjoy. Or we can say that I and the world belong to God, and therefore our worship is really geared around us giving glory to him. It belongs to him. And then we moved on to missiology, which is missions. And our view of worship ultimately fuels our view of missions. If we have a selfish view of worship, then our view of missions is come to me. You must come into my house. You must come into my church. You must look like me, think like me, act like me, vote like me, and be like me and come into this place in order for you to feel welcomed. Versus what we see in Scripture, which is a go to them mentality, which says, wherever there are people, I will be a Roman to the Romans. I'll be a Jew to the Jew. I'll be strong for the strong. I'll be weak for the weak, that by any means possible, I might win some to the Lord. But that involves going to the other person, the other group, and saying, I want to be in your world for a little while. And all that ultimately boils down in this week, which is ecclesiology, which is how do we do church? And if you haven't guessed, it all does flow together. Our view of God fuels our worship. Our view of worship fuels our mission. And lo and behold, our view of mission ultimately shows up in how we do everything right here, right now. What we're doing right now is a reflection of our mission. And so ultimately it becomes very simple. We have to answer this one very, very important question. How then shall we do church? How should we unpack it? How should we, because church is this weird thing. Because if you ask people, where is the church? They will point to a beautiful and wonderful building, you know, in some location. In our case, this venue right here, corner of Evanston and Roberts. And it's always encouraging and sort of a moment of human pride when someone comes into our building for the first time. They say, wow, you guys have a beautiful, you know, structure here. You have a beautiful church. And that's great. I think the facility that we have here has been built by so many of our brothers and sisters, men and women who've given their time, their money, their resources out of their love for God to provide us with this amazing barn, this amazing tool that we can use for kingdom work. And so a lot of people say, that's the church. Well, of course, we know that's not it. This is just the church building. This is the barn. And of course, you can ask somebody, what's the church? And you'll say, well, you'll hear somebody say, hey, the church is the 501c3 nonprofit corporation that gathers, and we have a board of directors, and we do things like today is the annual business meeting. And of course, the potluck. Okay, I mean, I love you guys. Our hearts are in such the right place. Yes. But again, you know, as the nonprofit corporation of church that, you know, exists here, and this, you know, we have a board of directors, we have our elder board, we have members, we have a budget, we have a structure, we have bylaws, you know, but again, that's not the church. That's our structure, but that's not the church. And the reason why the word for church is ecclesiology is it comes from a Greek word called ekklesia. Ecclesiology, the church. And so I thought it would be interesting if we spent some time and we maybe looked in God's word to say, when is the very first time that this word ever appears in Scripture? Because in most of the Bible, in the Old Testament, they didn't have this thing called church. They had the nation of Israel, and they had a temple, and they had a God who was interacting with them. But they didn't have a church. They didn't use that word. They used nation. They used the people of God. They used the promise. Things like that. So I was curious, I did a little digging, when is the first time in Scripture that we see the word church used at all? And I found it. The joys of Blue Letter Bible searches, it really wasn't that complicated. It took 6 seconds, honestly, to pull that all up. But it's great. But I want you to join me there, please. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be specifically in Matthew chapter 16. Because the word church, the word ecclesia, occurs twice in the book of Matthew, in this chapter and then in chapter 18, and then it does not appear again in the Bible until the book of Acts. There's just two references that Jesus has for the church, and this is the first one. And I don't think that that's an accident. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here. We're going to unpack this together. We're going to start in verse 13, just to set a little bit of context. Jesus is at a point in his ministry where the Jewish religious leaders, they're kind of trying to pick a fight with him. They're demanding signs and wonders, and they're kind of going back and forth, and Jesus is becoming a little bit more guarded around them. And so then we get to this little chunk in Matthew 16, verse 13, and we read these words. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, I want to just kind of throw in a little side note for you. This is a discussion that we had a little bit last night in our Saturday worship gathering, and I know it comes up frequently, is what do they mean that people say this is Elijah or John the Baptist? What does that mean? Did the Jews believe in reincarnation? And the answer is no, they didn't. But in Jewish community, when someone would come along as a prophet, they would ask, in whose spirit, what kind of prophet is this person? And so when John the Baptist's birth was foretold in Luke chapter 1, one of the things that the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah is he said that your son will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, that's the type of prophet that he's going to be. And so when Jesus asked this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And their response is John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. What the people were trying to do is they were trying to put Jesus in the appropriate box. He's this kind of a prophet. He's that kind of a prophet. And you notice there was no consensus. There was nobody who agreed this is who he is. Because it's impossible. There's no way that we can put Jesus into a human box and go, I got him. But did you notice we do that? I mean, humans right now do that. Who is Jesus? He's a great teacher. Sure. But that's not it. He's a great carpenter. I have no idea if he was a good carpenter or not. I assume he was, but we don't know. You know, but we try to put Jesus into these categories, and he does not fit in any one of them, because then Jesus, of course, he continues in verse 15, and he asks, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the other word for Messiah, by the way, is a little bit more commonly known. It's Christ. Messiah, Christ. It all means the anointed one. You're the one that God has established as our Messiah, as our Christ, as our Savior. And I love Jesus' answer. Jesus replies in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There it is. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I love that. I love it for so many reasons. Okay, so let's unpack for just a minute, just so we know what we're dealing with here. So Jesus gives Simon a new name. He calls him Peter. And that's not an accident. If you go into the Greek, you realize it's actually a play on words, because the word for rock is Petra. And Peter is Petros. Pretty similar, isn't it? Yeah, very simple. It's the same word. Peter means rock. And so, and again, that's where some of our Catholic friends look at this and say, this was Jesus making Peter the Pope and saying that the church is founded on Peter. That's not the case. That's not the case. Because the Greek, again, I know we don't spend a ton of time in the Greek, but in this point, it really, really matters. There is the rock. The rock. And Peter, what Jesus is saying is that you are, for lack of a better word, a chip off the old block. There is the rock, and you, Peter, are a little piece. You've gotten it. You've chipped off a chunk, and you nailed it. You got it right, Peter. And so ultimately, the rock that Jesus is talking about is not the person of Peter. It is the confession of Peter, that you are the Christ, you are the Savior, the Son of the living God. That, my friends, is the rock that the church is built upon. But my friends, the church, Jesus did not mean to build a beautiful barn somewhere. Because the word ecclesia is the people. Church literally means the called out assembly. And it was most often used in ancient times to describe the army. It was most often when there was an enemy force that was attacking a city, they would pull all of the citizens into that city and they would bar the doors and they would prepare the defenses and they would call out, they would church the military. And every fighting man would grab his weapon and say, I'm here. I'm here to fight the fight. I'm here to defend my family. And that group of people, that church, they would take their weapons and they would stand their post until they either died or protected their city. So when Jesus says, you are the church, he's not talking about a beautiful building. He is talking about a group of people that have been called for a very specific purpose. And my friends, make no mistake about it, that it's not a mistake that this is set in a certain location. Did you notice at the beginning when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi? That's important. Jesus wasn't sitting in the temple of Jerusalem in all of its radiance and all of its splendor saying, behold, on this place I will build. Jesus wasn't saying that. Jesus was in a synagogue with a group of the faithful saying, I'm going to huddle you all together and here I will build my church. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't sitting on a picturesque mountain somewhere looking at the Sea of Galilee saying, on this beautiful location, I will build my church. He went to Caesarea Philippi, and that doesn't mean a lot to us. We just go, okay, it's someplace I've never been. Who cares? Caesarea Philippi was not a Jewish place. It was a pagan Gentile place. And it was known, among other things, for the worship of the little g god Pan. That was his name, Pan. And he was considered the god of the underworld in Greek mythology in that area. And there was literally a cave outside of Caesarea Philippi in the mountains, a little tiny cave. It's still there. You can Google it and you can find it at the gates of Hades, Caesarea Philippi. And it just looks like a little square, you know, opening. And the people of Caesarea Philippi said, that right there is the gates of hell. That's where Pan comes out. And they would have these brutal and horrific and violent, you know, worship gatherings outside of the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. And so it's not a mistake, my friends, that Jesus Christ is saying, on this rock, I build my church. And those gates of hell right there, they will not prevail against the called out assembly of the believers. Jesus very intentionally introduces us to the word church, not standing in a comfortable or beautiful place, but standing literally at the doorway of hell saying, right there, that will not prevail against my people. And so my friends, from the inception of the word church, we are introduced to the idea that there is a conflict that happens in this world. And Jesus' strategy for his church is that we find the gates of hell and build our gathering right next to it. Now, if we're real honest, we as Americans, we tend to do the exact opposite. Amen? We tend to go, it's getting dangerous, let's leave. Okay, here's the deal. At no point in Scripture did Jesus ever, ever, ever promise safety. He promised protection, and having done security a little while, I will tell you, you don't need protection if you're safe. You need protection when you're in danger. So Jesus never called us to be safe. He called us to gather outside the gates of hell and to proclaim the truth there. And we as the church usually go, bye. Let's move someplace nicer and build a cool building and hang out there for a while. And my friends, those of us who have a lighter complexion need to own that as part of the sin of the white church in America. Trust me on this. Having come from Chicago, having family in Chicago, you can literally see the rings as white people fled because the brown people were coming. That is a sin, it is racism, and the church was the one saying, we need to go. Whatever people are bringing into the neighborhood, the church should be the first one saying, we're right here. We are right here showing the love of Jesus Christ. Where's the gates of hell? Put the church right next to it. And we will bring Jesus there. And so often we as white Christians said, bye. We're going to go be safe. Nowhere is our safety a priority for God. Because this life leads to the next life. And the worst that ever happens to us is that we die in this life and go be with Jesus. So he is not overly concerned with our safety and comfort. He's given us a mission. And that mission starts at the very gates of hell. So that, my friends, is what it means for us to be the called out assembly of believers. We are called out from somewhere to do something for Jesus. We are called out of sin and death and hell to be Jesus' people, standing against the very gates of hell. That's what he calls us to do. So then how shall we do this? How do we go about this? Am I saying that we need to be militant and wear uniforms? And, no, that's not what I'm saying. Our called out assembly is remarkably different than the Roman legion or the defenders of a city. Called out nonetheless, on a mission nonetheless, but we're called to do it very, very differently. And I want to spend a little bit of time, and I want to kind of move us through at least a couple of truths that we can see in Scripture about how we are to be as the called out assembly of believers, how we're supposed to do church, okay? And the first one is this: the church is a first family. First family. And Jesus actually says a couple of interesting things. At one point in time in Matthew, he actually says, if anyone does not hate his father, his mother, his brothers or sisters, his wife or anyone else, he's not worthy of me. He softens it down a little bit in Luke and says that if any of those things are a higher priority, then we're not worthy of him. But the bottom line is the church, the called out assembly of believers, was meant to be our first family. That should mess with us a little bit. Especially in ancient times, you guys have heard of the concept of a godfather or godparent. That actually was started by the early Christians because nobody grew up Christian in the first century. Everyone came from a different faith, a different practice, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the challenge became that if I have children, and if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and if I die, my kids go back to my family, but my family is worshiping Zeus or some other deity. And I don't want my kids raised by my parents if they're not worshiping Jesus. And so as a result, the church started doing this thing called godparents, where they would say, hey, you know what? You are a godly man. You're a godly woman. Would you be the godparent for my children so that if I die, you will raise them up in the Lord? Now, we as Baptists, we don't have godparents the way that some other traditions would. But if you notice, whenever we do a baby dedication, I have you guys stand. Because that's our way of saying that we are a first family together, and it's part of my job to help you raise your kids and part of your job to help me raise mine, because my kids need more than just my voice preaching Jesus to them. And we read this in Scripture, actually. Go ahead to the next slide. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is again Paul, the apostle, writing to one of his students, Timothy, who became a pastor in a place called Ephesus. And he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And it's not really a coincidence that Paul chooses this very important word called household. Because we would say that God is our Father. Thank you. Jesus is our brother. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all have a household. What do we call that? If we have a dad, a brother, a sister, and we all live in the same place?
Family.
Of course, once my son hits 18, it's more of a conversation of, hey, when are you going to pay rent? But that's a different story. I wouldn't do that to him yet. Later, maybe. Moving on. But part of what we see here is that our first family connection is meant to be God's people. Not the structure, not the building of the church, but we are the household of God. And if my job as a parent is done right, then yes, my kids will be believers as well, and my family will be part of my first family. But part of what God tells us is that the church is meant to be the first family. Which means, yes, we are dysfunctional, and yes, we're weird, and yes, we have spats and fights and everything else like a regular family. But we become, together, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So, and it's not a coincidence, because this thing called the church is not an accident. It's not like God says, well, I guess my people should come together and hang out for a while. It is not the individual believer, my friend, who is to stand against the gates of hell. Did you notice that? It's not believer, it's not you, disciple. It is the church. The church stands against the gates of hell together. Because I am not strong enough to do it alone. And neither are you. So first and foremost, the church is a first family. But then we go on, we read this in the New Testament as well. The church is not just a first family, because that can be incredibly selfish, right? If all I'm doing is taking care of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I can be incredibly inward focused. The church is also meant to be a witnessing family, where it's not just about me, it's not just about us, but we also are together, again, part of the mission. So I invite you, let's jump to the next verse there. If you want to flip a couple pages to the right of Matthew to a book called 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. I always enjoy this stretch of the Bible, because you see 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And then chapter 14, he's talking about using some of those gifts in worship. And in the middle of it all, he talks about love, and that's not a coincidence either. But so to set the stage, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is specifically talking about using the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and the spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, I know that both of those terms and topics can cause tremendous confusion and division in the body of Christ. You know, we are a Baptist church. We typically don't have people standing up to speak in tongues in our services. What does prophecy mean? We can debate that. But for right now, I want us to kind of put that theological discussion on hold for just a minute, because I want us to see part of what Paul is saying here. We're going to jump into verse 20. Brothers and sisters, he says, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be as an adult. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. And so he's given some background. But then in verse 22, he says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they will be convicted of sin and brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of the heart are laid bare. They will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now again, we have to spend some time in a different setting. What is tongues? What is prophecy? How do we do that here? But I want you to notice in this particular setting that the church was not allowed just to worship however they wanted. Because apparently in Corinth, in this Corinthian church, there was some desire where they always wanted to speak in tongues all the time. That's one possibility. And what Paul is saying is that you can't do that, not because speaking in tongues is wrong, but because you're going to have outsiders who are coming in, and as you gather in worship, it's not just about us. Our worship also needs to be a witness to the outsiders, the inquirers, the unbelievers who are coming in. Well, guess what? That also means we need to be the family that's inviting them in. So the idea is when I bring somebody in who is not a believer, they can understand what's happening here and that they can actually have an encounter with the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are meant to be a witnessing family. And we also see this in Luke with Jesus. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. The other name for Levi is Matthew. Good name. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. And then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And so again, we see this idea that Jesus and his disciples, the little baby church of Jesus and the 12 disciples, they all went with Matthew to this party, to this banquet with outcasts and sinners. The church is meant to be a place where both we are welcoming people in and we are going out to them to be a witnessing church, to be a witnessing family. I love that Jesus did not go to the party by himself. Amen? He brought backup. But he went there for a very intentional reason, you know, to show love, to show truth to this guy named Levi, also Matthew, who became one of his disciples and actually wrote the first book of the New Testament. So the church is meant to be a witnessing family. Another reality we have to face, kind of along with this, is the church is meant to be a welcoming family. Witnessing is where we go out to them. Welcoming is when they come in to us. You notice how I kind of use those interchangeably? Because, yeah, they kind of go together. I need to be going out and going to them, and when whoever they are comes in to us, I need to be very intentional that we are a welcoming family. Church. We read these words. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ. They have risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all of the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friends, the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. In part, it's Romans chapter 16, which starting next week, my friends, we'll actually be going through the book of Romans. But when we get there, you'll discover that chapter 16 is really just this. It is Paul greeting family in person after family in person. And you notice how it says, to the church that meets at their house. They didn't have buildings, my friends. They didn't have great cathedrals. They were a persecuted class. So church would be a lot closer to what our life groups are than what this is right here. And you notice how, and through it all, we see that there's this guy, Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, and others. What they would do is they would come to faith in Christ, and they would start inviting people, and those people would get to know Christ, and then they would just become a church that met in that person's house. And they were welcomed. And here we see Paul coming into this gathering, just greeting church after church after church after church after church. The church is meant to be a welcoming family. I like both of those. We are to be a witnessing family. We are to be a welcoming family. And here's another one that we have to contend with this morning as well, my friends. Go ahead, Jackson. The church is meant to be a multiplying family. And if there's one point that we as Evanston Avenue Baptists need to take to heart, I think it's this one. We need to do a better job of being a witnessing family. We are such a wonderful and welcoming church in so many ways. I love that about us. I want to affirm that we've come and we've become such a welcoming and encouraging church. I love that. But we need to work on this one. This is, again, Paul writing to Timothy, and it says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join me in suffering like a good soldier for Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled with civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." We should probably take note of the second one, but what I want us to notice, you know, go to the next one. I want you to highlight this one. Thank you. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Do you see the multiplication of that? Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was expected to teach it to others, who in turn taught it to others. The gospel was meant to be multiplied in the church. And that's not a program. We have programs to help us with this, but the multiplication happens when I pass on my faith to another person who in turn passes on his or her faith to another person. The programs we have, they are just tools to help us with that. That's all they are. So here's my question to us, Evanston Avenue Baptist Church, my friends, brothers and sisters. As you look at your life, do you see a tree like this? Do you see the place where you passed on your faith to someone else, who in turn passed on their faith to someone else? Can you see that tree in your life? I gotta be real honest with you. When I look at my life, and I've been what you could call a professional Christian for a while. I get to be a pastor for a living, which is an awesome privilege. I don't see a very big tree growing like that in my heart, growing in my life. I've been very blessed to be able to pass on my faith to my son and to my daughter and hopefully to my other son and daughter. I've been able to pass on my faith to some of my students and some other people, and that's great. I'm thrilled that God has allowed me to be used in those ways. But when I see Paul saying, you pass on your faith to someone who passes on their faith to someone who passes on their faith, it becomes a real conviction to me. Am I doing that as an individual? It becomes a conviction to us as a church. Are we passing on our faith to the next generation who is then picking up that faith and running with it? And let's be real honest. A lot of the people who are my age who grew up in this church aren't in this church anymore or any other church right now. Let me say that again if I need to. Many of the people in my age group who grew up in this church aren't in this church anymore or any other church. We as a church need to be a multiplying church, where we don't just pass on the information, we also pass on the hunger and the thirst. We need to grow, my friends, not just by numbers. We need to grow in our ability to multiply. Whenever God calls me to leave this church, it's not soon. I'm not planning on that. That's not my way of like sneaking that in there. But at some point in time, God reserves the right to call me anywhere. If I've done my job right, y'all should be able to replace me without difficulty or hesitation, because there would be another person who would be trained and ready to go. And there's not right now. We need to be a multiplying church that passes on their faith to others who pass on their faith. Because when Paul's journey was done in this life, there was literally dozens of qualified men who were able to take the word of God and lead the church. He had multiplied. Yeah. So let me finish this out here. Because you've heard me say this, that this whole series, we've said our view of God fuels our worship of God. Our view of worship fuels our mission. And that results in, if I have God as mine, as my priority, then church and worship is all about me and the me being pleased and fed and nurtured and all that other stuff. And again, I love it when God blesses my heart and I can walk away encouraged and built up in my faith. But that's not the reason we gather for worship. We gather for worship because I am God's and I exist to please and glorify Him. When we turn to mission, again, like I said, we can have a come to me mentality or a go to them mentality. My friends, we become a multiplying church when we go to them. Because if all we do is say, come to me and take care of who's here, let's just say it ends. If we aren't regularly going to them and bringing new people into Christ, this church will die before Jesus returns. If all we do is take care of us, this church will die. So we cannot be the God is mine, come to me church. We must be the I am God's, go to them church. And that shows up in how we do church with, we either are focused on us and ours, or we're focused on him and them. That's how I see it. I'm either focused on me and mine and what makes me happy and what's a benefit to me, or I'm focused on God and who's not here. Need all of it. We care for each other, like I said last week. But the reason we do so is so that we are equipped, we are trained, and we are multiplying, and then we are going out into the world to glorify God and to reach those who are not here. My friends, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, the push will always be, I am God's, we're going to go to them, because this church is all about him and them, and I am last. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities we have to glorify your name. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to bring your truth and your message into the world around us. So, Father, I pray for each of us that we may have an amazing opportunity to share you with the people around us. So, Father, even now, tomorrow, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we see our neighbors, as we see our family members, as we see friends, as we bump into people at the grocery store, Father, Lord, I pray that you will go in advance and that you will give us the divine appointments and connections so that we can share your love and grace and truth with the people around us, Father, that we may truly go to them. And Father, may we as a church, as your called out assembly, may we be a family that multiplies, a family that witnesses, and a family that welcomes each and every person that we come in contact with. So, Father, continue to have your way in this church. Use each of us as you see fit so that your kingdom may continue to grow and that we will see people who are standing at the gates of hell be drawn out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Because those are the stakes, Father, and we know it. Forgive us for the times we forget it. But the stakes are eternity, and that's the mission that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.
With what we've been doing with praying together as a group, and I want to encourage you to go ahead and gather into groups of people wherever you're at. And this morning, Pastor shared a very powerful word that as a family, we should be a multiplying and growing family. So this morning, I'd like to encourage you. We have about 10 minutes until the potluck is ready, so don't rush down there just yet. Let's spend some time in prayer. We're going to play another song again that you probably have never heard before. It's just to help to create the atmosphere of worship as we pray. But if you would gather into your groups and pray for people as a group, just tell each other people that you've been praying for, that you have been witnessing to, that you have been bringing the gospel to, that we want to include them as part of the family of God. And mention them by name, and then as a group, pray together for those people. They may be family members, they may be neighbors, they may be somebody, as we said before, that you've been praying for a long time. And we believe that this year, God is going to be doing some great things, and that's why we're talking about building this barn to fill it with the harvest. So go ahead and stand, if you will, and gather into groups as large or as small as you'd like. Take some time, just share with one another the people that are on your heart and pray for them, and we'll be playing some music, and then when you're done praying, just jump right in and join us as we sing and praise the Lord.
Unfailing.
Father in heaven, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for the people that you've placed on our hearts and in our lives. And Father, again, we just pray and ask for those divine appointments and connections so that we can share you, the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with them. So Father, we pray that you move in us and through us for that. Father, we thank you. Lord, as we conclude this time of worship, Lord, we thank you in advance for the opportunity we have to fellowship together. We thank you for the food that has been provided. We thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Lord, we pray that it is a blessing to our bodies as our fellowship is a blessing to our souls. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus and his holy name. And all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, my friends, as our time is upon us, I'm going to give us a closing blessing. And then by all means, if you'd like to stay and chat and pray, if you have questions, we're going to head downstairs. Of course, you're welcome to join us, and we'll do our annual business meeting after dinner because nothing makes a business meeting go better than carbohydrates. Amen? Okay. And napping. Well, that comes after. But I will say this, if we could let those who are our senior saints or those with mobility issues, if you guys could get the front of the line, that would be great. But let me close with this blessing. My friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. And in all things, may he give you peace. Amen? Amen. We'll see you downstairs.